In 1947, many of you will have heard the name Simon Wiesenthal. He formed a volunteer organization of people that were trying to find Nazi war criminals after World War II. And as he began his career, literally a career going into the late 60s, of pursuing these criminals, he found literally over a course of those three decades of work, over 1,000 Nazi war criminals that were brought to justice during the time for what they did during the concentration camp period. During that 3 years of time that he spent in the concentration camp, over 89 of his family members were executed during that time. Now you might think, and I might think, that if we were to ask him what was his motivation for looking for those war criminals, it would be most natural for us to say it was those 89 family members that were ones that motivated him to continue to pursue finding these people and bringing them to justice. But when he was asked that question, that was not actually his answer. His mind flipped back to a moment in time where literally, apparently, he almost snapped because the darkness was so overwhelming. He remembered the day when two Nazi officers rode over on their horses to an area where Jewish men and women were breaking up stones. And they gathered two men together and they roped them back to back. And one of them took out his pistol and with no more insight, in total indifference, he just lined up, put his gun across the backside of one man's head, and fired the bullet through his head, killing him, and then threw the head into the second person, killing it. And he turned to his friend, and he said, "I told you we've been wasting bullets." He said that was the moment where the darkness was so overwhelming that it finally clicked beyond a personal tragedy to a moment of seeing something that was beyond his recognition as a human being. That people could behave this way with no more sense of morality than just as if it were swatting a fly. You and I have been studying together the Gospel of John. And to put this kind of an event into context, John has been showing us this picture that is twofold. It is an increasing sense of darkness that we get as we press our way through the Gospel of John, where we see human beings behaving in ways that certainly don't reflect their supposed devotion to the Lord, while at exactly the same time, we see the light of the world, which is Jesus, shining in the midst of that darkness. And so to some degree or another, he is elevating both aspects of those two tensions as he teaches us through the Gospel of John. The light is shining in the darkness, as he says in chapter 1, verse 5, but the darkness has not overcome it. We see the statement again in chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their days were evil. When you and I think about where we're going right now, we're reaching the zenith here in the Gospel of John. By the time we get to John chapter 19, we have watched some of the trial unfold in chapter 18, and we now see the trial finally end in chapter 19, and pretty soon, in the midst of all of this overwhelming darkness, ultimately the crucifixion takes place, which is the pinnacle of the darkness in John's gospel. And yet the light shines brightest in the midst of the total darkness that is about to come. And so when we pick up this story as we follow through into John chapter 19, we literally have to sense these two pieces coming together in John's mind as he's looking at this tragic and unbelievably unjust event that occurs at the trial of Jesus Christ. So take out your Bibles to John 19, verses 1 through 16. John 19, verses 1 through 16. And let's pick up on the trial that we left in the middle of 2 weeks ago. And then Clint came and shared the denial passages. And now we'll pick back up again with the trial itself. This is chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. and they put a purple robe on him. "Hail King Jesus of the Jews," they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, "I am coming to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Look, here is the man," or classically interpreted, "Behold the man." And it's an important and crucial point here at this moment. When they saw him, the leading priests and the temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Take him himself, yourselves and crucify him," Pilate said. "I find him not guilty." The Jewish leaders replied, "By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leaders shouted, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Abbatha. And it was about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover. And Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priests shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. When we look at this passage of Scripture, again, as I brought out even in the text, I think the key moment is the "Behold the man." As John is writing this out, it is the pinnacle from which everything else flows out of this passage. He is standing before Pilate, "Behold the man." He is standing before the religious leaders, "Behold the man." But more important than that historically, we are sitting here in this place today, "Behold the man." That's what John intends for us to do as we sit here at this moment, as we see the story unfold and the details that are here. He is challenging us to behold the man, Jesus Christ himself. We'll look this morning at two things, and you might think that's a short sermon. It is not. I'm sorry, but it'll be shorter than it could be. And we're going to look first at the injustice that is apparent in this passage. And then we're going to look at 16 ironies. And I promise you they will be on the screen and off the screen, on the screen and off the screen as we look at it here in this passage. But what is happening in this place is all designed not so much for you and I to put ourselves in the place of Pilate or the religious leaders, although those are small facets of what we can reflect on as we look at this. But more than that, what this passage John designed for us to be able to sense and see is revealing who Jesus is and the irony of these moments playing out in human history and what they tell us about Jesus himself. So the light is shining in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome the light. We look at the end, we'll see the culmination of these two concepts come together, and we'll see them play out for us in the Gospel of John. First, the injustice, and it's obvious as we look at it here in this passage. But for the sake of repetition, which John gives us here in this passage, if you'll circle it off in your Bibles, you'll notice he's not guilty, but they flog him anyway. And then he's not guilty, but they mock him, and they take the crown of thorns, they put a purple robe on him, they slap him across the face, but he's not guilty. Isn't that ironic and interesting? Not guilty, but they flog him. Not guilty, but they mock him. And then finally, he's not guilty, but he's crucified. It's key that when you and I look through this passage of Scripture, the one with the authority is Pilate. And yet at every step of the way, he pronounces Jesus not guilty of the charges that are being brought against him. And yet that is not enough to stop the events of what are unfolding before their very eyes. Because the religious leaders, in the midst of their threatened existence, they are overwhelmed to do the things that they would find unthinkable at any other time and create the ultimate injustice in all of human history. The injustice that comes from them, it's rooted deeply in the story of John's gospel. He was a threat to their status and their privilege as religious leaders. He was a threat to their popularity because they were jealous that the people were listening to Jesus and were following after Jesus. They were jealous of his keen theological insights, and they challenged every single one of them. And they were afraid that he might disturb the delicate status of their political power. Isn't that interesting, especially when you know and understand the times? And you recognize, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that these were messianic days. They were expecting the coming of their Messiah in this very short window of time that would fit the Old Testament prophecies. And so they had this sense of which they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. But when Jesus came, they didn't like that kind of Messiah, because he didn't come as the kind of Messiah that they expected, who would give them power and authority and wealth and position. He came as a totally different kind of Messiah. And as a result of that, their own internal jealousies literally refused to acknowledge him. And we saw that play out in the earlier part of the trial 2 weeks ago as we looked at it. When we see them at odds with Pilate, we literally see them playing this chess game. Both groups, antagonistic totally to the things of God, the political power of Rome and the religious power of Israel, and the power play that's going back and forth. Pilate is getting his digs in, if you were. This whole concept of the king of the Jews, do you see how that plays out earlier in the chapter when we looked at it? What is the charge is the question that comes in verse 29. What is the charge that you bring this man before me? And when Pilate chews on that a little bit, he says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You and I need to be careful to read the attitude into that. Pilate thought he was in an untouchable position. He's spitting this out in mockery and satire. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And yet, as he does that, he is on purpose digging at the religious leaders who are expecting the king of the Jews to come. And so this one that they have rejected, he automatically names the king of the Jews. Do you see this going on? It's almost like the political campaign we're in right now, where one person says something nasty and the other person digs for something nastier. Back and forth they go. That's what's taking place here. That's how we get to this conversation that is so weird and so bizarre, is Pilate calls him the king of the Jews. And he begins asking Jesus about his kingdom. And the Jews are furious because he's not their king. He's the king they've rejected. And so they're furious, and he's using this back and forth to dig at them and to irritate them and belittle them and put them in their place. In verse 12, ultimately, though, they play the trump card, and no pun intended on that. They play the trump card here at this point, and they say to him, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." You remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about Pilate's political position? He was already in trouble with Caesar. He had made 3 violations that had almost cost him his job. And then Josephus tells us that a 4th violation came up somewhere right around the time of Jesus, and probably was indeed this event and what took place in the days following it with the resurrection. This event ultimately probably led to him being recalled to Rome. And we never hear from him again after that time. And so he's in this delicate position. They play the final card. He has no way out. And even though he knows Jesus is not guilty, and even though he's enjoyed every minute of irritating them and belittling them, ultimately when that card's played, it's over. He gives up and he gives in. He's not going to stand any further for the cause of justice at that moment. And so you and I see the only perfect human being that has ever lived, die for a crime that he never committed. Total innocence. Give himself for your sins and for mine. And we'll understand that better when we get to the cross. They didn't even understand that at this moment. They didn't understand what was coming and what God was doing through His Son, Jesus Christ. Certainly Pilate didn't understand. The religious leaders had rejected it, but even Jesus' disciples didn't have a clear vision of what God the Father was doing in the midst of this. But Jesus had clearly and totally submitted Himself to the Father's plan in the garden right before the trial, and He was playing the Father's plan completely and totally step on all the way through. Now look at the ironies that take place, and we'll kick through these fairly quickly as we look at the text a little bit along the way. Jesus is crucified. He's convicted and crucified for who He really is. Now they're mocking Him. Pilate's mocking Him as the King of the Jews. And that ultimately is the thing that Pilate leans into that he can convict Him of, is some kind of political insurrectionist, even though he doesn't believe he's guilty of that. But he's convicted and crucified for who he really is in a wrong way, even as a result. Ultimately, he is the King of the Jews, and he is the Son of God, just as he is being confused or accused of here in this passage of Scripture. Secondly, three times he's declared not guilty, but he's executed anyway. And he's executed really for the wrong charge. The charge King of the Jews was a capital offense against Roman law. And Pilate had already pronounced him not guilty three times for that. The second charge that they ultimately fell to was that he claimed to be the Son of God. The Romans didn't care whether he claimed to be the Son of God. Gods were a dime a dozen in the Roman world. Caesar claimed to be God. And various other people claimed to be God. They didn't care whether he was the Son of God. That wouldn't get him killed. But that was the accusation of the Jewish law. And so even though Pilate had declared him not guilty, he ultimately gets convicted on a technicality that isn't even true. And the Jews get their way. And the truth comes out even so that he ultimately is the Son of God. It gets easier than this. The religious leaders were concerned about being ceremonially defiled while they were plotting murder. That's one thing that really stands in amazement here as we look at this passage of Scripture. These were the religious leaders who knew the law. They knew the Ten Commandments. And they are worried about being ceremonially unclean by going into Pilate's house while they're getting ready to commit murder. The ironies of ironies in this passage of Scripture. Or the fourth one, the custodians of the truth that brought charges that were total lies. The religious leaders were the ones that were supposed to hold the Torah and interpret the Torah, which was the truth. And yet here they are as custodians of the truth that are bringing charges that are total lies against Jesus. Or number five, their hearts were so dark that they weren't satisfied simply to kill Him. They wanted Him tortured and desecrated. You see, this was the whole deal behind this. They could have taken Him out and stoned Him, but that wasn't enough for them. They wanted Him crucified because they wanted Him desecrated before the law. And that's what all this falsity is about here at this place. They thought somehow that if they could torture Him and totally desecrate Him, cursed is a man that's hung on a tree, that somehow they would remove Him from history altogether. But instead, through the power of God, they not only didn't remove Him from history, they exalted Him and lifted Him up even more so in the fulfillment of Scripture. Their hearts were so dark that they weren't satisfied just simply to kill Him. They wanted to torture Him. Or sixth, the man bragging about his power lacks the courage to do what is right. Isn't that an interesting conversation there in that passage where Jesus won't speak? Pilate's asking Him questions. This is verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back to the headquarters again and asked Him, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. "Why won't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above." So the one who has handed me over to you has the greater sin. Pilate's bragging about his power. He's taking digs at the religious leaders, but he doesn't have the courage to do what's right when the time comes. He's a straw man, in other words. He's a paper cutout of a man. And his braggadocious behavior is nothing more than insecurity and fear. We don't see earlier on in this passage that Pilate is afraid. And in the synoptic gospels themselves, we hear a little bit more of this story because Pilate's wife has a dream. Do you remember that? And she tells him, have nothing to do with this man, for he's innocent. And so Pilate's got this spiritual experience with his wife, and he's got this man standing in front of him, and he's hearing the accusations that are coming, and he sees no guilt in this man. But he doesn't have the strength of moral pertitude to be able to stand courageously and do the right thing. He lacks the courage to do it. Seventh, Jesus is not personally guilty, but he gives his life for the guilty. Again, going back to last week, when they bring the initial charge to him, you remember how weird it is that they say to him in verse 30, this is actually 18:30, he says, we wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal, they retorted. They want him killed, but they really don't even have a charge at this point. They're trying to find a charge that will stick and fit. And their anger and their resentment and their jealousy is there. And Jesus ultimately is crucified for something he's not guilty for. And of course, we know, ultimately, as we begin to understand the crucifixion itself and the teachings of Jesus, that ultimately, he who was without guilt, the perfect sacrifice, went to the cross voluntarily to pay the price for your sins and for my sins. He went there for us because we are guilty. And in his innocence, he offered himself back for our sins. I don't know how to ever completely fathom the cross. And it gets really confusing because you and I have to understand, this is not some kind of spiritual child abuse. I've heard people kind of make that charge. Was what kind of God would send his son into the world, die for other people that didn't even care about him or love him? Have you ever heard anybody say that? Well, the reality is that's why the Trinity is so important to understand. Because God is in Christ, as Paul says, reconciling us to himself. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, paying the price for your sin and my sin, it's God himself that has come to this earth in the form of his son and given himself for us on the cross. The ultimate irony is all the gods of the universe that are worshipped by men demand that we do things for them. But we serve a God who did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, who was perfect and sinless and without guilt and went to the cross so that you and I, that his justice might be satisfied against sin and we might be given the gift of forgiveness and of righteousness through Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that as we move on into the next chapter. The eighth irony I see in this passage, Jesus is the truth murdered by lies. I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. John is taking us down this journey to show us that truth is the person of Jesus. And so literally when we come to this passage where a trial is taking place, where the truth is supposedly being sought, and yet it's smothered by the lies, Jesus is the truth who gets murdered by the lies in the midst of the darkness. All of John's themes begin to kind of come back into accord here at the end of the book. And he begins to blend back together the theologies that he's planted in place earlier on. Number 9 of the ironies. Jesus is betrayed by the very people who were chosen by God to be his people. And interestingly enough, God called these people to himself so that they might be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6. And yet they are the very ones that do not see him. Now, even as I say that, we commonly say that, but you have to recognize for the first 40 to 50 years of the church existence, most of the followers of Jesus were Jews who did recognize their Messiah. Ultimately, the light to the Gentiles came out of that core that responded to the message of Jesus and took the gospel to the world, just like Isaiah said. But it happened again in a strange way because the religious leaders themselves, who should have been the best prepared to receive Jesus, missed him. But ultimately, it is true that God's people stepped away from the light of their own Messiah. Number 10, the irony. The power of God is held by the hands of a weak and feeble man. Just think about, are you following me with irony? You know, you put the power of God to make a decision, the life and death of God himself, in the hands of a man that doesn't have the courage to even stand up on his own two feet. God is sovereign in amazing ways. He knew Pilate's heart and he knew what Pilate would do. He didn't have to make Pilate do what he knew Pilate would do. And so he places the power in the man's hands who's not strong enough to be able to stand. And he plays immediately into the plans and purposes of God. The 11th irony, Caiaphas prophesies that one man should die for the nation. Remember, John tells us that in John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50. Way back in the book, he tells us that prophecy. The amazing thing is Caiaphas, in all of his grandiose pride and arrogance, this prophecy comes true. Not the way that he intended it. His intention was, we just got to kill Jesus and get him out of the way so that the nation won't be destroyed by Rome. In fact, Jesus gets killed for the nation, but he gets killed more than that. His prophecy is true, for Jesus dies for the sins of the entire world. That's why when we come to this passage, behold the man, behold the man, behold the man. He is the man that Caiaphas was talking about. He is the man that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He's the man that John has been talking about and revealing all the way through the Gospel of John. And he is the focus even now in the midst of the trial. Behold the man. Don't miss who he is and see clearly who he is as revealed even in the midst of the trial. The 12th irony. Caiaphas, who supposedly the holiest man as the high priest, is instead, as the text says here in verse 11, the greater sinner. He's the one that's guilty of the greater sin. Irony after irony. The supposedly holy person in his own right is the one that is the most guilty here at this moment leading toward the cross. The 13th irony. He is an incompetent judge who judges the judge of the world. You might have to read that twice to be able to catch that. An incompetent judge judges the judge of the world. We've actually, for like Clint and I don't know who else has been to Israel, but the Ecce Homo, the arch that is there that was built probably about 75 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, stands on the ground where they believe that this event took place. It's outside of the Antonio Fortress, what is called the Via Della Rosa, and the stone pavement is still there. You remember stopping in that chapel underneath where you get low enough to be on the real streets of the ancient days? This is the area where the Bema seat was. As Pilate would have come to judge the people, this is the place where this all took place, where this incompetent judge judges who will ultimately judge the entire world. Oh, I wish we had more time for that. 14th irony. The truth is spoken by a pagan and lies are spoken by the religious leaders. You know, when you stop and you look at this, everything Pilate says, for the most part, there's a few details, but almost everything he says is true. And everything that is said by the religious leaders are all lies. You talk about ironic that we would find ourselves at that moment in the midst of the trial. 15th irony. Jesus is crucified for being the king of the Jews when he really is even more than that. That's too small for him to be called the king of the Jews. He's the God of the universe. And he's standing right there. 16th irony. In claiming to protect the people of God, they deny their greatest hope, the coming of the Messiah. Don't miss this. This is just unbelievable to me. They are accusing Jesus of blasphemy, and now they are denying the reality of even a Messiah, which is again, even by their own law, a blasphemy. So they have reached the height where they have come to the point where it does not matter to them. They will justify their sin no matter what. And the statement that comes in verse 15 is over the top, and it reveals to us just how far we'll go to rationalize our own sin. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. I can't help you get in the cultural times to really be able to understand that, but that is an unbelievable statement. They hated the Romans, and now they are willing to accept the kingship of Caesar rather than the kingship of their own Messiah because he doesn't fit their plans and purposes the way that they wanted to. It's unbelievable how far they are willing to go to cover up their own deep depravity. And that begs the question for us, does it not? How unbelievably far we ourselves will go to cover up our own depravity. For when we see in them, we see an experience in ourselves as well. This willingness to deny our own sinfulness and to cover it up any way that we possibly can, even to the point of blasphemy in this case. An interesting story, Mark Hofferman case in Utah from the 1980s. He apparently was behind this movement to rationalize and prove Mormonism. And so he had forged and developed these Mormon documents that were supposed to go back generations and centuries that proved that Mormonism was true and that the angel Moroni had brought the tablets and all that kind of story. And he was exposed as a fake and a fraud. And the FBI was on to him, and the church was the officials from other branches of the church were attacking him. And he got so desperate that he started literally firebombing different places to throw the FBI off, murdered some people in the process. And ultimately, the ultimate justice was that he blew himself up with one of his own bombs. And yet he didn't die. He ultimately went to prison and still is in prison today. The degree to which we're willing to cover our sin is unbelievable and not really stare face to face with the reality of who we are. And that's where these religious leaders found themselves step by step, finding themselves more and more and more opposed to their own Messiah because they were unwilling to come face to face with their own realities. This all culminates not really totally in this passage, but in the next chapter to come. But it begins here with John's statement, "Behold the man." Pilate says it. He says, "Behold the man." The one that Caiaphas had prophesied who would die for the nation. And Nathanael had reported on early in the book. John does this. He's wrapping this all back up. We're almost to the end. We are going to finish the book of John. We are almost to the end. John goes back and he grabs and he's almost like, "I told you so. I told you what was coming," in the front of the book. For in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael replied to Jesus, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." What does this passage say to us? You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God that comes out in verse 7. John draws back into Nathanael's words to clearly proclaim who this man Jesus is that is standing right before them. And by the time he gets to the end of the book of the Gospel of John, he puts it a third time there, presses it into us to understand that the challenge of John's Gospel is for us to see Jesus, for us to behold the man that he has been sharing the story. And in John 20:31, "But these are written," that's the whole book, "so that you may continue to believe," that is the charge for us to become followers of Jesus, "that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you will have life in the power of his name." That is the challenge that John leaves us with. Behold the man. The reality is just as John and as Jesus and as Pilate in this passage were beholding the man, judging for themselves who this man was, you too, even this morning, stand in judgment over the claims of Jesus. Behold the man. Who is he to you? For today you sit as his judge, deciding if what he claimed to be is true. But one day he will stand as our judge to see what it is that you and I did with him. Behold the man. Pilate had his chance. The religious leaders had their chance. And John says to us today, those that hear the word of the Lord have a chance to decide, who is He to you? Let's pray. Father, I stand amazed as I look into Your Word, the intricacies of how You have revealed Your Son, those moments in the midst of even a trial that were preserved for us, and yet, Father, we see the details which shout out that Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Lord, we are amazed by what we see, but maybe even more amazed by the one that we follow and we experience. Lord, speak to us this morning. Draw us to Yourself. And if there are those here that have never responded, never asked themselves the question, who is Jesus to them? Lord, may You begin that conversation in their lives even this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.